You may be seated. As you are doing so, I'd encourage you to open your Bibles with me. We will be in 1 John chapter 2 this morning. This continues a sermon series in which we have been in, where we spent now about a month back, the second half of chapter 1. We covered verses 5 through 10, dealing with three lies that we saw. Today, we will deal with assurance, as our title puts before you and suggests. So please, before we go any further, bow with me in prayer. Father, we are assured that we have Christ, who is our righteousness, that he has come for us, and we pray as we approach your word that you would transform us, that we would listen with open ears and soft hearts, and that you would do through this word certainly what I am unable to do as I open it. Would your Spirit be at work here even now? We pray and ask all of this in your name, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This concludes the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. So having heard from God's word this morning, hopefully you have a bit of a feel of where it is that we are going. So what we have titled it, what I have mentioned already, that of assurance. Assurance in our salvation. But we also see as we come to this, what follows immediately thereafter of that of obedience. Again, we dealt with false teachers and what was here in chapter 1. We have seen already this picture of what was before us with this vertical love that we have for God, of what he has done and giving us fellowship with him, and thus we live in fellowship one to another. Now the continuation of what is going on, he shifts his language a little bit that we see here, and we get into this text in such a way where we're dealing with a couple of questions. So for those who have assurance, you might say, though, how can I truly rest assured that Jesus is my advocate? Or you might even read this and say, why do we have to have fruit? Or you see in these six verses, what does obedience to Jesus truly and actually look like? Well, these short six verses really cover a lot of ground. There's lots and lots of theology behind what it is that we will see this morning and how it is that John unpacks all of this. But we're going to move through it in two verses for each of our three points. We're going to lay that groundwork in the first two verses that Jesus is the advocate, both as intercessor and propitiation. Then we're going to explore the fruit that we do have because of the advocate in verses 3 and 4. And finally, what it is that obedience looks like because of all of this truth. Now, truly, I hope my purpose this morning is that when we are done, you will have greater confidence, greater assurance of the certainty of your advocate. And as a result, you will live and obey his commands. It's a big ask. What we're actually dealing with as well is a little bit of this idea of orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Now, I've mentioned that before, but for our younger audience and for those who are note takers, thinking about orthodoxy and orthopraxy, orthodoxy is how can we know Jesus rightly? But then orthopraxy is how can we obey the commands of Jesus? How can we live rightly but also have right knowledge. So let's wrestle with these truths together as God's people. So if you would, hopefully your Bibles are still open. Look with me at these first two verses here of chapter 2. John starts this section, and we get to this meat here in just a minute, but there's a transitional flow word, my little children. So as he is saying this, he's saying my little children and reflecting back to what we have just heard, that in chapter 1. He's also looking forward to that which it is that we are going to see. I've already mentioned our two aspects, that of intercession being the remission of sins by the advocate. So we're going to focus on first here in just a moment. And second, shortly thereafter, we will get to Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. Now you might be thinking those are two big $10 words. I don't think I knew what those words were till much later in life than certainly after elementary school or middle school. So hang on for those who are in this room and going, I don't know what these words really look like. Maybe you know what assurance is, but we will get to both of these words here in just a minute. But we get to this phrase here in that of verse 1, and it's a continuation of the concepts of sanctification that we saw last week. And he's told these people, after telling them all about these lies and all about how they're not to be people who are deceived by them to think that they have no sin, he then states these words, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. Well, that's a pretty interesting juxtaposition between the end of chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, and what we have before us in chapter 2. So you might be asking, are these two sections at odds with each other? Are they teaching two different truths? Absolutely not. The word before you is consistent and cohesive in so many ways. And actually what we're seeing is very much a movement of John and his cohesive language of what it is that we should aim for, the advocate. We should be aiming towards the one who is holy. Just like the character of God that we saw in chapter 1, it is before us again today. So there is a tension that we are certainly confronted with. There's this language that we are called to not sin. But also then the language that we saw in chapter 1 that there is sin. It sounds like a tension and a struggle that each of us likely are struggling with. And it really calls us to look to the one who is the standard setter. That is of Jesus, the intercessor. Now we must actually get to this and struggle with this a little bit more, because to understand him in all of his sinlessness, the one who has lived sinlessly, he is the one that we are to look at, because we have sin. He is the one who is sinless. We must look to him as that one. So we're to be people who aim to be like Jesus, but let's put it a little bit differently. As we aim to be like Jesus, because of the grace of God, as we live as people who have hope and certainty in him and the gifts of the Father, that he sent the intercessor for us, we should now be people who desire and live lives of holiness. Better yet, not just lives of holiness, that we desire our God who is holy. That's what we're seeing. So our hope and our aim is that we in this spot are to be people who are striving and working towards that of the one who actually is perfect and went to great cost to purchase each and every one of us who are in him. So ultimately, it is that continuation to be growing in our sanctification, because sin is what we're dealing with here. And sin should not be something that we just say is only doing something wrong. It is certainly a lack of conformity to the will and standards of God. But sin does something that is a lot greater that as God's people we should wrestle with. It strikes at the very essence, the very core of his holiness. It strikes at the very essence of who God is. Now, this is a huge deal and a deep concept for us, for those who are justified in him, that we are to be people who certainly desire sinlessness, but knowing, what does our next phrase say? If anyone does sin, knowing and accepting and seeing that there is sin. But it goes on and says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, I had to stumble through the Greek a little bit, and another commentator actually helped me with some of the language of what is going on here, because I'm putting forward a lot of deep water. But some of the basic structure is this that we're seeing. Sin is not reigning, but yes, it still exists. Sounds a little perplexing, doesn't it? A little bit like being Christians. We know that we are justified. We know that sin is not reigning, that Christ has completed once for all the work. But we feel the very weight of our sins day in and day out as we struggle through this life, knowing that the conqueror has conquered, that he is the advocate for us, the intercessor before the Father. Yet why do we have this sin? We are to be people in that place that we say, no, it is no longer sin that is reigning. In that spot, we are to look to our intercessor. We are to find our comfort, our trust, our hope in that place. For if we look any other place, if we actually say, no, I'm going to be somebody who becomes sinless, I'm going to live by my merits, we actually are in a really hideous and dangerous place. Because functionally, what we were doing is we're forgetting the very one who is our advocate and our intercessor. The very one who is standing before the Father for us and saying, I died for them. I am the righteousness. I am the one who is crucified for the sins. Though I did not deserve it, though I know that these people deserve this, Father, I'm giving this gift and declaring the benefits of redemption for them as their advocate. Thus they will rise again and conquer the grave and conquer sin. What a beautiful picture of mercy we see. What a picture it is that it lies before us, that there is this temptation in chapter 1, looking to all the lies, to neglect that of the advocate. So this entire claim for our justification is the righteousness found only in Jesus Christ. We are not to be people who neglect it. But here's the thing that we're saying as well. We acknowledge that sin that we see and we feel and the weight of it, and thus we don't hide it. We confess it to our God. For Christ is the one who intercedes for us before the Father. So, beloved, you're not to be people who sit in the weight of your sin and hold it to yourself. You're to take it to Christ. It's the very nature of this intercessor. He is the one who is standing before the Father. But now we must get to propitiation, the other big $10 word. Now, in many academic Christian circles, you might have heard this, but us mere common people out here in Lee Summit, you probably hear this in sermons in 1 John and a few other places in Scripture, but it's not a word that we speak about every single day, propitiation. Now, this term, this idea of propitiation, is a sacrifice that is made, but it's not just any sacrifice. A propitiation is a sacrifice that turns away wrath. It turns away the wrath of God. So this propitiation is not just making God happy. It's not making something right for the deity's sake alone. No, what it actually does is it's speaking to the very nature of this turning away from wrath, that it affirms the nature of who God is, that he is consistent, that he is a judge. It speaks to the very nature and the core that sin is something that is fully against him and his nature, and thus he must make sacrifice for anything that is evil to be made right. So in his righteousness, what he has said is not that my wrath is dismissed. No, he says my wrath is satisfied. Now pause with me a minute, because the wrath of God being satisfied is different than just full-fledged dismissal. It's a big concept for us to unpack. Because we do hear terms like, my God is a God of love, which is a true attribute of who God is. Our God is absolutely loving. He is the one who teaches us how it is that we should love. But actually, because he is a God who is loving, in the reality that sin entered the world and he stood in as an intercessor for us in sending his son, now sin can be born because Jesus is sinless. So he is saying, as I look down upon you people, as I look down upon you who are my children, it's written for my little children, remember here in chapter 2, I look down and I see my son, the righteous one, without sin. Again, the gift of what it is that Jesus had given to each and every one of us. Now he looks and he sees us through Christ and sees that the sinless Savior died and our sinful soul is counted free. This is here the grounds that we are getting at in this first couple of verses, this aspect that we see, and it comes for two different groups. As it says, it comes for our sins. That is, for my little children. And also for the sins of the world. So in stating our little children, stating that this is for our sins, it means that Jesus did die for a specific group. It means that Jesus died for his people. It means that Jesus died for those who are united to and in him. That's the little children that John is talking about here in this passage that is helpful for each of us to see. So what on earth is John doing when he says that he dies for the sins of the whole world? Doesn't that sound like John 3:16 that we heard this morning as well? For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in me should not perish and have everlasting life. Is this for the whole world? Is this some universalistic statement? Now, these are some of the questions you might be wrestling through, and many commentators have spilled a lot of ink on pages about this verse. I'm going to strive to help us understand what is going on with this statement of the whole world, for it is not universalism. It cannot be, for that is inconsistent with what Scripture actually teaches elsewhere and here. What John is getting at is the very idea and concept of what Paul puts before us really clearly in most of his letters. So if you are note takers, go ahead and write down these verses. We're not going to be able to get to all of them. I think we'll get to one. Galatians 3:28. Romans 10:12. Colossians 3:11. Ephesians 2:14 through 16. Each of these verses that we're seeing here, Galatians 3:28, Romans 10:12, Colossians 3:11, and Ephesians 2:14 through 16, help us to understand this concept of the whole world. What's going on here? What it is that we're seeing? I think Ephesians 2:14 through 16 puts it really clearly. Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentiles. He created one new man. So in other words, what we're seeing in the whole world, the whole cosmos in the Greek, is this concept that Jesus came for every tongue, every tribe, every people group. Jesus came for the whole world. So he came for a specific people that he purchased, but then he also came, the offer is for Jews and Greeks. The offer is for slaves and free. The offer is for suburbanites and urbanites. It's for every single type of person. That's what's being really clearly stated here this morning. So that anybody from each of these people groups would not perish and have eternal life. And we say that because it's not just for those who are Jewish. It's not just for his Old Testament people. He's calling all people to himself from every tongue, tribe, and nation. He's coming for specific people, but also for the whole world, any person, every type of person who would believe. That's what's on declaration here. So as this propitiation for sins, turning away the wrath for his people, he's saying it's also on offer for any who will come. This deals a lot with Jesus the advocate, who he is, the righteous one. But I want to get now to the fruit that we see in verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 are going to help us to deal with what it is and how it is that we can begin to start applying this to our lives. Look with me at your Bibles and see what it says. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, knowledge is not just intellectually saying, yes, yep, I believe in Jesus. That's part of it. We're actually seeing, though, that out of the knowledge, that orthodoxy, that ripe knowledge and belief that he is God, what does it say that we will do? We will keep his commandments. So we are to be people, ultimately, out of our heart, out of guarding and loving and cherishing the one who has come, having that right relationship with Jesus and saying, yes, Jesus did die for me. Thus, because of it, I want to have fruit that looks differently coming out of my heart, out of my will, out of my mind. I desire something totally different than what it is that naturally I'm predisposed towards. Now, Calvin seems to put it a bit like this. How can we be moved to know God and be moved by no feeling? He goes on, to know him is immediately to love him. But the Spirit also, who illuminates our mind, inspires our hearts with a feeling conformable to our knowledge. At the same time, the knowledge of God leads us to fear him and to love him. Now, that's a long statement that I just read. Maybe a way to put this is when we see that we are declared righteous because we know that Jesus is our Savior, we know that he was sent by the Father, it draws us to immediately love God. There is that point for many people who understand and know there was a second where they go, yes, he is my Savior. Or there are others who, since they were infants, that they've walked with Jesus and they've known that Jesus is their Savior, that there are many moments all throughout life that it is confirmed and shown that Christ is their Savior. But because of that reality, because of God's love, the character of who he is, his love for us that is unchangeable, eternal, infinite, perfect in his judgment, perfect in his grace, causes us to have fruit. Helps us to be people who want to have fruit. Now, does anybody here like gifts? You don't have to raise your hands. Everybody likes a gift. So even if you're young, you like a gift, don't you? Well, if you're old, you're like a gift. I'm coming up on 40. I like gifts a lot. I think you like gifts your whole life. And maybe there's some people in this congregation who are younger who've maybe gotten like a sticker at Sunday school. That's a pretty cool gift. I know that one of my boys gets really excited when he gets to go to class and have a sticker. That's a good gift. Or maybe others have given some food or things like that. Wonderful gifts, wonderful things to see. The delight, the transformation on a child's face when they receive something as simple as a sticker. But this is actually what it is like for every single one of us, that actually each of us, as we give those gifts, we do enjoy that. We find joy in being a good gift giver. So there's a delight in receiving the gift, that it transforms us, it makes us smile. Or it might be something that we're no longer cranky because we had a Snickers bar. But there's something also seen as well that for those who give the good gifts, it transforms them as well. That there's this transformation that we see because there is somebody who is standing behind the giving of this gift. There is a love and a joy that they receive as well as being the giver of good gifts. So just like each of the older members of our church likes giving stickers in Sunday school and VBS that's upcoming in a couple of months, there's also the joy that they receive and being givers of said gifts. There's something that God is actually, I think, putting before us as well, that we see that there is a joy that he has in being a good father to us, that he has in showing us and giving us gifts that thus bear fruit in our lives. God loves seeing our fruit. Our joy of his gifts manifested by actions in us is fruit. That's why we have fruit. That's why we walk these things out. The fruit comes because of our knowledge of the advocate and the gifts in which it is that he has given. But it's not the gift alone, it is the giver. And thus it creates fruit for us, which finally moves us into something pretty dramatic in verses 5 through 6. As we consider and know the love of our advocate and the fruit that he has given to us here, we then see, as you have before you in your bulletins, obedience to the advocate. So look with me and see. But whoever keeps his word, and him truly the love of God is perfected. So what do we mean here? To be perfect? No, let's back up a little bit. Because if we start there, we can miss the thrust of what's going on. Whoever keeps his words, keeps his account, keeps his speech, his doctrine, his words, the Greek says his logon, it shows their obedience to the word made flesh. It shows one's obedience to Jesus. That's what we're seeing ultimately as this fruit is coming forward, as obedience is manifested in each of those who are his children. We see ultimately not that we are perfect, but Jesus is the perfect keeper of the law, that we are in submission to him, that we are living in such a way that our lives are no longer our own. That's the concept that we're dealing with right here, is this idea of submission. Obedience is submitting ourselves to what it is that is God's plan rather than our own, out of a love for God. It's not about just our love, it's about the love that God has for us first. It's not just submitting in some small area as well, it's submitting heart, mind, and soul, all of us, to Christ. Perfect obedience is about Christ's perfect obedience. Now, if we think about this and we think about the actions of what it does and it takes to, maybe you've built a track for trains at your house. Or maybe I just built a lot of train tracks these days with our boys. It shows the age of our boys and what's going on in our world and our lives. But you can build a really perfect train track full of switches and hills, and maybe you've got a battery in your Thomas that hasn't died yet for the day, which is a big deal, because the batteries die pretty quickly in Thomas the train. But everything's fresh. Everything's good. The one who has built the train track has made this a perfect setup. There's rules. There's rails on which it is that the train can operate. And there's delight for the person who gets to operate and see what is going on the train. For Thomas to go around this track and go over the hills and go through the switches and all of these things. For a train follows the rules of the track, does it not? I mean, a train can get off the track, but it should not get off the track. That's what we're seeing, actually, that as a train goes around my living room and enjoys what's going on here on the floor, and my boys are participating, or you are participating with your kids and seeing, oh, how much joy it is that it's operating with the constraint and the rules of how a train operates, there's freedom. There's joy. Because there's submission to the rules of how the track works. But there's submission to the rules of how the track works because there was a track builder behind it. So that's what we're seeing ultimately here, is this joy in the one who has built the track. Built it perfectly. The work is already done. The work is already completed. And thus we love because he first loved us. So now, again, we obey because we feel and see and enjoy the one who has perfectly orchestrated and put together the plan for us so that we obey, so that we are people living lives in a Godward direction by our sincerity, and it shows our growth. It shows that we are people who are living in him, that we are trusting in him. That's the component that we see first here in these verses 5 and 6, is that of submission. But there's also a reorientation. As we submit to his will, something really powerful happens. There's one word that I really want to draw out for you here. The word is abide. Verse 6 says, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We're called to abide in him. Now turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15. Because in John chapter 15, it deals with this whole concept of abiding in a way that brings depth to what it is that John is saying here in 1 John. John 15 talks about this passage where Jesus says, I am the vine and you're the branches. So we're going to read here a couple of verses for you. Because many times we think about John 15, 5, where it says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So beloved, we can do all because we abide in him. Now look down. We're going to skip a couple of verses. We're going to go to verse 9. We're going to see the logic of where he's going in this abiding that we are called to abide. Verse 9 says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. That's it for us. But he gives us why this is important next. It continues on. I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So Jesus is saying that he is abiding in the Father, that we are to abide in Jesus because he's abiding in the Father. So that is why our obedience must be to Jesus, to the one who kept all things perfectly, who is that propitiation for us. You must go read all the gospel accounts to see that story and understand the fullness of who and what Christ has done. But hopefully that is on display today of what it is that he has done with the blood of Jesus. Because he knew that we would stumble, that we would falter, that we'd be people who would have weak love, and if left to our own devices, would not be able to do the very work of turning away his wrath that his son did for us. So thus we walk in the one who does turn away the wrath of the Father, and we keep his commandments out of our love. So when our love grows cold, what do? We run to Jesus, who is the one who is keeping us, who is holding us and helping us. We trust in his work. That's where it is that we're going. That's what we've seen here in these six verses functionally. My hope is that in these six verses, it moves us towards a healthier posture or a healthier position before God. Understanding where it is that we fall in the pecking order of life. That we are to be people, that we have an invitation to have a different fruit, and thus to live in obedience. Because we see the advocate. All because of his work for us, we are made perfect. We are declared righteous, white as snow. Our spiritual maturity and wholeness is resting in the faith that has been granted to us as we are united perfectly, unconditionally, and fully to our God. So our salvation was made immediate in Christ's work. But from this place, God was gracious that he told us that we should be people who thus become like the advocate. There were to be people who work and strive and show our fruit, show our obedience and love for him. I'm going to look down and read something. Because if we sit here today and we're feeling like our obedience and our growth in godliness has been a little lukewarm, what do we do? Well, if you're a kid in here who has been a little bit naughty towards mom and dad, maybe you're starting to become aware that you've violated God's commands. Perhaps you're an adult here who has walked with Jesus for decades and you've got some small sins, or perhaps this morning your actions were less than perfect towards someone else. Or maybe you have a cherished, besetting sin, something more public, like addictions or gluttonies, or more private, but still a besetting sin, like pride and lust. What do we do with this? Now, I'm done reading that. Because what we have to do after we hear something like that, after we hear the weight of our sin, and knowing that it still is there, we must remember that it's not raining. We must remember that Christ has done the work and that he is the perfect one. That he lived, died, and rose again to show us so many things, but certainly his love is on display here today. Many other attributes we can get into in other places. So thus, if you find your place in some spot where there's sin in your life, confess, repent, and turn the right direction, head towards Him, head towards Christ. Now, maybe you're going to stumble again in 5 minutes, or maybe you're going to stumble again in 5 years or 5 seconds. What do? We confess, repent, we turn towards Jesus. We return to our righteous advocate, the one who has done this for us, so that we might be people who are growing in grace, and the fruit and obedience and submission to Him is fully on display for God's people to see and this hurting world. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the ways in which it is that You speak to us from Your word. I pray that even this morning You would be convicting us of sin, but driving us to Your Son. That the work of Your Spirit would be alive and working in each of our lives and hearts right now in this room, that we would be trusting and living in the grace and the freedom that is found in Christ. And thus continue in our walk, knowing that sin is not reigning, that we are killing sin all the more so that it is not killing us. We know that You hear us, for our advocate Jesus is far more righteous than we will ever be, for we are not righteous at all. We have rags. We look to Jesus. Help us to see Him. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.